Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. As we have the account in our text of the most famous conversion story in all of history, vital in terms of the future direction of the church, and at least in the opinion of J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, the conversion of the most influential man in the history of the world, that is, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. There are implications for Christian mission to be found in this story. The Apostle is a most unlikely convert, even as we saw with the Ethiopian eunuch. So it is with Saul. This is not someone that we would anticipate would be converted, given the vehemence of his opposition to Christianity. And it reminds us that there is no one who is beyond the grace of God. We ought not, on that account, to expect that every person who is converted would have a Damascus Road experience. I know there are certain elements in Paul's conversion that are not repeatable. We shouldn't all expect a blinding light or an audible voice. I think it's especially important for the children that grow up in the church that they not be led to believe that unless they have a dramatic conversion moment that they are not genuine Christians. This is not the paradigm for all future conversions. Indeed, everything about it virtually is exceptional, except there are features in the Apostle Paul's background and then his response that are a pattern for others and in their conversion. So the Apostle Paul says this in effect, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, he says, I receive mercy for this reason that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So his conversion is an example, at least in some sense, not in the voice from heaven and the blinding light, but in the conversion itself, the being brought to see, to understand the gospel, to see his sin, to turn from it, and to turn to Christ. So this conversion is so important that it's repeated three times in the book of Acts. We'll see it again in chapter 22 and in chapter 26. And essentially what we see here is these vast barriers to conversion in the life and experience of Paul that really do parallel our own, even if the drama of the conversion is somewhat different. So what are the barriers that we see in our account here? First of all, there's the barrier of self-righteousness. We have to get behind this story to fully understand what's going on. So it begins with the family background of the Apostle Paul. He was born in Tarsus, which is south-central Turkey, modern-day Turkey. His family was Jewish, and it was Roman. They were Roman citizens, which is likely to mean that they were affluent. They were of the sect of the Pharisees, who were the ultra-Orthodox Jews of their day. They were affluent enough to send Paul to Jerusalem to be trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was the son or grandson of Hillel. Many colleges will have a Hillel house, which is a place for Jewish fellowship. Well, Gamaliel was either the son or grandson of that, the most famous rabbi of that generation, and Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of that day. So he was among the elite of the elite in terms of Judaism. He says as much in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that is, according to what Scripture requires, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a super Hebrew, in other words. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, he says, he was blameless. He kept the law of God, at least in terms of its external requirements. He was obedient to every jot and tittle of all that God required of his people. He would have been greatly admired by all of us. He goes on and says in Galatians 1, 13 and 14 of his former life in Judaism, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So he was recognized as being among the outstanding young leaders in Judaism, and notes the tremendous zeal he had for the traditions that had been handed down to him as both a Jew and as a Pharisee. So extremely zealous is his own description of himself and his commitment as a Jew to Judaism. So he's zealous, he is sincere, he is devout, he is moral, and yet he is utterly lost. Even though he's devout, even though he's moral, even though he is sincere, he's wrong. He's not serving God, he's fighting God. He rejects the beloved Son of God. He rejects the Savior. He is deluded in his beliefs. You wouldn't think in today's world you'd have to try to prove the case that one can be sincerely wrong in religious matters in our post-9/11 world, but you do. You still have to, because there's so many people that still think that just so you're sincere about your religion, that that's all that matters. The content of your religion doesn't matter. Your particular belief system is not really relevant. What matters is that you're earnest, that you're sincere. And the Apostle Paul was all of that, as were the attackers on 9/11, as are suicide bombers. I mean, you can't hardly compress sincerity beyond that, and yet we should recognize that you can be sincerely wrong. You can be deluded. You can be seriously erring in your religious beliefs. And so we need to recognize that the Apostle Paul thinks of himself at this stage in his life as blameless, and thinks that his own devotion and morality is what will save him. And I would have to say that in terms of comparative morality and religiosity, if there ever was a man who could be saved by religion and morality, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Because, as he says, he was blameless. Righteous as required by the law, at least in its external requirements. He had participated in all the ceremonies. He had been true to all of the various rituals. He observed all of the holy days. He fasted. He tithed. He prayed. He lived a life of strict morality, and yet he rejects the Messiah. He rejects Christ. He rejects Jesus, and so he is lost. He fundamentally misunderstands the Bible. He misunderstands God. He misunderstands Jesus, and he misunderstands the way of salvation. And so his self-confident, self-righteousness is a barrier to his salvation, as it is for many, many people who at least at some level think, I'm good enough to get in. You know, they think that God is grading on the curve. They see a spectrum. There's horrible people, Hitler and these sorts. And then there's other bad people, but I'm over here on the other side. And in the balance of things, I'm good enough. They might not use the word righteous, because that's a very Christian word. It's part of, you know, it's among the terminology of Zion. We use it amongst ourselves, but that's really what they're saying. I'm good enough. I'm righteous enough. I'm moral enough. I'm religious enough. I pass the requirements. I will get in. I go to church. I say the creed. I repeat the Lord's Prayer. I'm here for Christmas and Easter. I'm doing enough. And that's a barrier to the conviction of sin. It's a barrier to repentance. It's It's a barrier to putting one's faith and trust in Christ. It has to be overcome if a person's going to be saved. And then there's also, secondly, the barrier of personal prejudice. The apostle is saying, I am right and they are wrong. And he's not open to another point of view. And his zeal is the zeal of a persecutor. So he, again, his own account of his background. He says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. See, what in his view, Christianity is a heresy. It's blasphemy. And so it needs to be silenced. It needs to be destroyed. So if you'll back up, you'll look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. If you look at verse 3, of chapter 8. It says there that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off. That's the language of violence, of coercion, dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That word ravaging is a word that would be used of wild animals tearing their prey. Verse 1 in our passage, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing threats and murders. That alludes to the panting and snorting of wild beasts. Verse 21, others reflecting on the apostle's behavior when he was still Saul, says, is not this the man who made havoc, literally destroyed? It's, again, another term that's used of animals mauling other animals. In other words, the apostle at this stage in his life is not expressing a rational, considered opinion. He is a savage and vicious wild animal in his opposition to the gospel. This is not thought out. This is a visceral reaction. So as we continue in verse 2, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's seeking their letters of extradition. And so Damascus is 136 miles away. He is pursuing Christians, not content to just drive them out of Jerusalem and be done with them. No, he pursues them into distant places in order to drag them back to Jerusalem and see to their arrest and destruction. So Jesus warned of this. John 16:2, he warned, they will put you out of the synagogues, speaking to his disciples. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul was. He thinks he's serving God. He's serving righteousness. He's guarding the truth. Again, the Apostle's reflections on his past. He said that he was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent who acted ignorantly and in unbelief. That's back again to Galatians 1 and verse 13. Look, the California of my youth was not a very Christian place, but there wasn't vehement opposition. People were just indifferent. Yeah, you know, if you were not a professing Christian, you weren't opposed to Christianity. You just couldn't be bothered by it. And there were so many other things to do. I mean, there's the beach, there's the mountains, there's pro and college athletics to view. They were just indifferent. That's not the way it is today. Today we're encountering something more like this, something more like hostility and rage and anger against Christianity that's quite a bit different than what we encountered just a few decades ago. Opposition because of the moral code that we teach. And we're accused of proclaiming hate, and our message is one of oppression. And there are indeed throughout the Western world now attempts to silence the Christian message. There's anger and vehemence in the opposition. This same sort of personal bias, personal prejudice against what one perceives is the message of Christianity. And yet this man will be converted. And there's opportunity that even in our day, the most opposed and most biased and prejudiced against Christianity likewise might be converted. And then we come to the third of these barriers. So the first of them was self-righteousness. The second one was personal prejudice. The third is an afflicted conscience. So you say, well, where do you see the evidence of that? Well, we have to move forward to the 26th chapter, the 14th verse, where the apostle gives his third, where Luke records, and the apostle gives his again gives his account of his own account of what happened on the Damascus Road, where he says, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That's the other phrase that I want us to concentrate on. What was the Apostle Paul doing as he was traveling down the Damascus Road in all of his vehemence and anger and self-righteousness, going as he was in order to persecute Christians? What else was going on? What was the internal dynamic that he was experiencing? He was kicking against the goads. What's that mean? His conscience. He was... What are goads? Well, they're sharp, it's a sharp stick that you use to prod on an ox who's pulling a plow or pulling some burdens, and stops and refuses to work. They'd be goaded on with a sharp stick, and they would kick against the sharp stick. And when you kick against the sharp stick, all you do is inflict more damage upon yourself. You're just harming yourself when you do that. And this is what Jesus is saying to Paul. You're kicking against the goads. You're experiencing this sharp pain in your own conscience because of what you're doing. Because in the end, you know that something is not right about what you're doing. You're under conviction. You're resisting your own conscience. And so further afflicting that conscience by continuing on the path that you are taking, when deep down in you know that something about this is not right. So he's kicking against those goads. Well, what would be the various factors that would have led to this resistance to his own conscience, which is tormenting him like the sharp stick prodding him? Well, here's the case that we would make. It's the... first of all, the witness of Stephen and the church. Because we're told in chapter 7, verse 58, that when they had stoned and executed Stephen, the first Christian martyr, it says there that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of the execution. So he would have been around when, as chapter 6, verse 15 says, Stephen's countenance took on the appearance of an angel. He would have been there, chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, when Stephen presented his gospel message. He would have been there, chapter 7, verses 58 and 59, when Stephen cried out in prayer, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he would have heard him say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He would have heard him say that, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In other words, he had exposure to the gospel message and of the courage and faithfulness of Stephen and this message of forgiveness. These are what were goading the Apostle Paul, I would argue. And as a result, intensifying his opposition. He goes from being a mere bystander in chapter 7, verse 58, to being a raging animal in his opposition in subsequent accounts. And so what we see here is something that is another commonplace. Not infrequently, the rage of those who are most hostile toward Christianity betrays secret doubts and an uneasy inner voice. An inner uneasiness. In other words, something inside is unsettling, telling them the Christians might be right. And so that is suppressed and expressed in even greater external vehemence in opposition to that message and the messengers who are bringing that message. That third barrier, that's an afflicted conscience. His heart is being pricked by what he has seen. However, the implications of what he has seen and what his conscience is telling him about his own outlook and his own life is too much. Too much change would have to take place. And so he is suppressing it, and it's punishing him as he does. Reminds us, by the way, of the importance of personal witness, of the life of Stephen being so exemplary and the impact that would have made upon Saul of Tarsus before he was Paul the Apostle. And then in terms of this afflicted conscience, you have, in addition to the witness of Stephen and the church, you have his own moral doubts. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7, verses 7 through 11, even though he said of himself that he was blameless, says in the Romans 7 passage that he didn't know sin until the law said, "You shall not covet." So that's the 10th commandment. How does it differ from the others? Well, it's the one commandment that is overtly internal. So the Apostle Paul can say, "Yeah, I didn't murder anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't told any lies or falsehoods." But then apparently this happened later in life. He then encountered the 10th commandment. He began to ponder the 10 commandments. And he settled upon that 10th commandment. That's an internal problem. Not coveting, not being jealous or envious of other people. And as he contemplated that, in his own language, he says, "That commandment killed me." Killed him. Killed the man that he was. The man that he thought himself to be. He reckoned he was a righteous man. He reckoned he was blameless. He reckoned he'd kept all the commandments. Then came along, "Thou shalt not covet." And he realized that his heart was not right, that there was corruption within, that there was hatred within, that there was covetous within, there was evil ambition within, there was lust within, there was anger and hatred and the internal sins that he had not reckoned with. And he came to see himself as a sinner and in need of a deliverer, in need of a savior, but nowhere to turn to find one. That is also goading him. He's got three barriers. He's heard the gospel. He's come under conviction of sin. But the whole message is too much for him to face. It's too humiliating. And I think that's the same thing that happens with many people today. They are too enraged by the gospel. Their consciences are afflicting them. They're being goaded. And the thought occurs to them, those Christians, they might be right, but it's too much to admit that one is wrong and to have to rethink everything. And so the truth is suppressed. The Holy Spirit is pressing upon the conscience, and that pressing is being resisted. His promptings are being pushed aside. And one kicks against those goads because it's just too painful, would require too much change. have too much of an impact upon the person that I have been, the opinions that I have held, the priorities that I have established, the lifestyle that I have chosen. To admit all of that was wrong is too painful, too difficult. And so it's pushed aside, it's suppressed, and yet the conscience continues to afflict as one resists and pushes against the goads. So finally then, we come to the encounter with Christ. It's at midday. He's almost to Damascus. We read in verse 3, and as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, that light being typical of theophanies, divine visitations. And falling on to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," the voice doubling Saul's name as a matter of emphasis, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows it's God calling out to him, but this baffles him. If God is calling out to him, why is he speaking of him persecuting God? He's not persecuting God, he's serving God, so he thinks. And then comes the dramatic moment. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I am Jesus, and you're persecuting my disciples. No, you're persecuting me. You persecute my disciples, you're persecuting me. They are representing me. So to persecute them, to harm them, to attack them is an attack against me. This for Saul, by the way, note to how when we are committed to Jesus' agenda, how he is totally invested in our well-being and takes our persecution, any suffering that we do for his name, that we incur for his name, he takes it as against himself. That's how he is utterly committed and invested in our well-being. "Why are you persecuting me?" The "me" is emphatic. It's me that you are persecuting. For the Apostle Paul, at this stage still Saul, this is unthinkable that voice is the voice of Jesus. It's shocking. It's disorienting. You can only imagine the internal turmoil at this moment, because he's only just beginning to realize he has been utterly wrong. And we will find not another word comes out of his mouth. He's got nothing to say, no excuses, no explanations. Silenced by the heavenly voice. Verse 6, which says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul is immediately obedient. He rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. No, God leaves him in his darkness, isolated in his thoughts, where he might rethink everything, his whole life, his understanding of the Bible. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, so what does this conversion have to do with our conversion? Well, it has everything to do with the shape that Christianity takes. But I would say that with less drama, every one of us walks a road like this, where our barriers to the message of Christianity have to come down, and where we begin the process of rethinking everything in life. Our perspective, our priorities, our values, what we believe is right, what we believe is wrong, what we believe is true, what we believe is false. At this point, the Apostle Paul has to admit that his whole life has been a mistake. And something like that is the same road that we travel ourselves, where we recognize we've been living for the wrong purpose, for the wrong ends. And because we're not living for the right purpose, everything about us is fundamentally misdirected. So all of us, insofar as we have not been living to the glory of God and for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our lives are misplaced. We've jumped the rails. We're not. Our life is a mistake. And it's a gospel call to repentance insofar as this has been the case. I think also, though, we should be encouraged, because if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, anybody can be saved. If Saul of Tarsus can be converted, then anybody. There's no one beyond the reach of the grace of God in Christ. There's no one for whom that is impossible. There's no one for whom we can say they are beyond salvation. No, if God, by the power of the gospel, can convert Saul of Tarsus and remake him into Paul the apostle, then every one of us, in the language of Romans chapter 6, can be buried with Christ in baptism, dying to ourselves and raised up in newness of life. Every one of us can become what the Apostle Paul describes as a new creation in Christ Jesus, where the old passes away. It all just passes away. We see the futility of it all. We see the emptiness of it all. We see the misdirection of it all. We see the warped priorities, the distorted perspective, the disjointed values that characterize the old life. But he gives us this new life. We become a new creation in Christ. And the old passes away and all things become new. That is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, never more brightly shining than in the conversion of this violent oppressor and persecutors of Christians. Let that light shine gloriously in our lives as well, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we realize afresh that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And oh, that we would see this happen to a multitude that no one can number, even in our day. And pray that for anyone who has erected these barriers in his or her heart, that those barriers would come crashing down here this morning to the salvation of their souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll conclude our service with the recessional hymn, number 460, Amazing Grace. We'll have an introductory stanza by the piper as he recesses, and then we'll join in singing the first and succeeding stanzas.